Matthew chapter 28, the last chapter of Matthew. What a journey it's been as we've traveled through this great, great gospel. And remember, I started out and I shared that Matthew was written with the Jewish mindset to present to the Jewish community Jesus as King. And we saw very clearly it began showing in the first few chapters, in chapters 1 through 10, Matthew revealed Jesus as the King in those first 10 chapters. And then chapters 11 through 13, we saw that the King was revisited as we went through those chapters. And then chapters 14 through 20, we saw there the King retreating. He was out ministering to the crowds and to the multitudes and providing food for the thousands with a few loaves and fishes and just ministering. Then he started to retreat back to spend more intimate time with his disciples in that way. And then, of course, from chapters 21 through 27, we see the King rejected. Last week, we went over, actually the last 3 weeks through chapter 27, we've seen the beating he took and then the terrible crucifixion that he went through. And there was just the pain and the suffering that he went through for you and me because of his love for us. And so what an awesome thing we see as we look at that. And now today, as we finish the gospel, here in chapter 28, we see the King resurrected. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus, for the resurrection. How important, what a pivotal thing that is for us as believers. Because apart from the resurrection, there is no hope. There's no reason to do or hear any of this. And so we find the King resurrected in this last chapter here in Matthew 28. So we pick it up here in verse 1 of chapter 28. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb." So Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, they were not coming there to the tomb in a spirit of expectancy or of faith. Rather, they were coming to anoint the dead body of Jesus. So they wouldn't have a lot of expectancy. Doctrinally, they had missed the mark. They had missed the point entirely by assuming that he would still be there in the tomb. But devotionally, they were right on the mark in wanting to minister to him. So they had missed the doctrinal point that he was risen, but devotionally they wanted to go and spend time with their Lord. And then verse 2 starts out, "And behold, there was a great earthquake." I read about a man one time that was caught in a really powerful earthquake. And he said no matter where he looked at during that earthquake, everything was in motion. But he said all of a sudden he looked up through an opening in the building and he saw the stars above. And they became his fixed reference. He fixed his reference on that and the emotions kind of stopped. And how true that is. When we think about it, the world is constantly quaking and trembling and shaking. We need a fixed reference point to fix our sights on, to fix our eyes on. And praise God, we have one in the bright and morning star, Jesus, as he's referred to in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 16. So you see, everything that I believe and everything I do must be measured by who he is. It's all about Jesus. If we're going to be stabilized in this ever-quaking, shifting world that we live in, we must fix our eyes upon the fixed one, that solid foundation. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever, it says in Hebrews. And I thought about that as I thought about having something stable. having stabilization in a life, it's such a joy to have that. And I thought about when you go into a grocery store, you like to go down the aisle where you know exactly where that item is you get all the time. And then all of a sudden you go into the grocery store and they swapped everything. All of a sudden this was over here, is over there, and over here, and it's like it's so confusing. Praise the Lord, God is stable. He isn't the author of confusion. There's no confusion in stability. And so we can find that stability in Jesus. He's that one thing, no matter how much is shaking in our lives, no matter how much is shaking in the world that we live in, he is stable. He is firm foundation that we can be solidly standing on by faith. And then verse 2 goes on, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Now keep in mind, Jesus didn't need any help from the angel to get out of the tomb. Okay, he didn't need help to get out of the tomb. He's the same one who in a few hours from now would actually just walk through walls. No, the stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out of the tomb. Rather, it was rolled away so that the disciples could look in and see that the tomb was empty. That's why the stone was rolled away. Jesus didn't need the angel to roll the stone away for him. General Gordon, a godly man, he discovered this tomb in 1885. And he took a jar of soil off of the floor of this empty tomb, and he took it to some chemist. And he said to the chemist, would you analyze this and see if there's any decomposition in this soil? And of course, as they checked it out, and the analysis found that there was no decay whatsoever in the soil that was found there in that tomb. Indeed, there never, ever was. No decay whatsoever. It's been proven. And it's another thing that proves the resurrection. And then Matthew 28, verse 3 says, his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So here we have, at this time, probably the members of the finest fighting force known in the world. It seemed like they were just wiped out. They were as dead men at this point, at this present. Why? Well, was it because they saw an angel Lord drawing a flaming sword? No, it doesn't say that. Or was it because the angel spoke a word and they fell down? No, it doesn't say that. No, I think it was the awesome power of purity. The awesome power of purity that caused these Roman soldiers to become as dead men at this point. Do you know where the power truly lies? It truly lies not from effectiveness does it really come. It doesn't come from being strong and being assertive, proving your point or standing up for your rights. That's not where the true power lies. That's not what Jesus taught us. He said, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, and the whole world will be theirs. It says in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes. Meekness, holiness, and purity are what caused the Roman soldiers at the tomb, and actually it caused the Roman soldiers of this world today to collapse, to just stand as dead men. When Jesus taught us to turn the other cheek, it was not so that we become a bunch of doormats. That's not the scriptural principle there. No, whether it concerns your household, your wife, your children, your employer, or your relatives, or even your neighbors, change comes not through asserting yourself. It comes through the power of purity. Having that pure heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we have a pure heart by getting rid of some of the additives and distractions of the world and having that purity of heart in our lives. And that's what people see in us as believers, and it makes a difference. They know that there is something different about us, and hopefully it will make them hungry for it and thirst after the things that we have. As the Bible says, we are the salt and the light of the world. Now look at verse 5, starts out. But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid." Great words. How many times the Holy Spirit needs to speak that to us? Or at least he does, but we don't always hear him. "Do not be afraid," was the angelic message to the shepherds on the hillside at the birth of Christ, to the women here at the tomb at his death also, as well as us today. I think the Holy Spirit is saying to us today, do not be afraid. June 18th, 1815, one of the most decisive days in world history. Napoleon had been rebuilding his army. Now he was sailing back to the mainland of Europe with 75,000 soldiers, including the what was called the Old Guard. Again, another group of the finest fighting men of the world at that time. The Duke of Wellington offered to do his best to stop Napoleon from coming on in and invading Europe and England. It seemed this would be a very futile assignment for Wellington, because there at Waterloo, he only had 67,000 Allied troops. But Wellington engaged Napoleon in battle, and if Napoleon would have been victorious, there would have been no stopping him in his drive to reclaim all of Europe at that time. The people in England waited for hours as the battle raged, eager for the news. What they did, they positioned a ship out in the channel that would kind of be a signal of what the outcome of this battle would be. And so as the watchmen were watching the towers along the shores there of Dover, finally, just as the fog started to set in, a very dense fog, the signal ship signaled the message to the towers. Wellington defeated is what was signaled there in the midst of the fog. And although the hearts of the watchmen sank, they relayed the word quickly to the waiting messengers. And word spread like wildfire, I can't talk this morning, throughout England, that Wellington had been defeated. Hopelessness and despair set in as the British knew it would only be a matter of time before Napoleon would sail across the channel and lay claim to their country. However, the fog started to lift. And as the fog started to lift, the ship fired a cannon to get the attention of the tower. And finally, the third word was signaled. The third word was signaled, the message was relayed, and the third word was Napoleon. So, suddenly, the completed message read, "Wellington defeated Napoleon." So suddenly, cheers went up. Suddenly, the British people rejoiced. Napoleon had been stopped. They would remain a free people. This third word filled the hearts with great joy. Wellington defeated Napoleon. But the followers of Jesus, they experienced far greater joy and freedom on that third day when the rest of his message came through. The rest of his message on that third day, the fog lifted and the third word came, "He is risen." What a much greater message that was. In Hebrews chapter 2, we see a passage that will hopefully give you new insight into the glory of the resurrection. We see it here in Hebrews 2:14. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." So that's that third word. He is risen. That death has been destroyed. We see that so clearly. God himself became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And then we see in Hebrews 2:15, "And released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." That fear of death becomes a bondage to us in that way. So why did God become flesh and blood? Why did the Word become flesh and dwell among us? It was to deliver us from the fear of death. That's why he came and lived and died for us. You see, the Bible says that although man might deny it on the surface, he is in bondage to the fear of death deep within. We don't like to talk about death, but we know that it's inevitable. After all, the statistics on death are pretty conclusive. 10 out of 10 die. So this fear of death, this fear of physical death, the Bible says fear of death is a bondage. It's a bondage to us. What, regardless of what the world says, we're not getting better. We're not getting better. We're getting older. We can't fight it. We can fight it with surgery. We can prolong it with surgery. We could eat health foods all day. But the fact is, we're not going to win. We're dying. We're dying. Great message today, right? Well, see, the key here is if you're born again, you've probably already settled this issue of physical death because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. If you're born again, you know you're going to heaven. So there's no fear in that. But maybe you're afraid of another kind of death. I think this text points to a very much broader picture than simply the fear of physical death. I think there's some other fears that we have that keep us in bondage so often. The next fear that we have that we deal with is fear of financial death. This one comes about in all of our lives from time to time. We think, will I have enough money to comfortably live if I retire? If inflation keeps going up, what will happen to me? It's a question many people may have in the day we live in today. What if I have a major medical issue? How will I afford the medical costs? Will Social Security be enough for me? Will Social Security still be here? These are all questions that we struggle with from time to time, and we have such a fear of them that fear starts to put us in bondage, keep us in bondage so often as we think about it. The next fear that we struggle with is fear of relational death. Relational death. What if he tells me he's seeing somebody else? What if she says she just wants to be friends? I want to be so much more. What if this relationship crumbles? We have these fears and they put us in bondage and we end up being distracted by them. I talked earlier about having a pure heart. This fear is these distractions that come along that clutter our heart with things other than God's grace and mercy in our lives that we have to deal with. And then the last fear we have here is fear of vocational death that comes along. What if I get fired? What am I going to do? What if there's a big layoff? What if there's a big layoff at the plant? What if there's a cutback? What if they cut back the staff? What if I just can't make the grade? So we have not only the fear of physical death, which, like I say, I think as a born-again believer, most of us understand that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we don't have to fear that physical death because we've already died the most important death. We died that to the flesh, and we're living to Him. But then we have that financial struggles that we go through from time to time. And as the world is changing and the economy is where it's at, it's even harder to have to deal with that. And then those relational deaths, whether it's with your spouse, maybe even it's with your children that you're having some of those battles with. Trust in the Lord. He'll bring them back. And then the job, the vocational deaths, all those things. See, Jesus, who became like us, died for us. But it seemed like everything was hopeless and lost. Right when it seemed hopeless, He was put into that tomb. But those three words, "He is risen," bring us this ability to be freed up from the bondage of these fears. Because suddenly He came back to life. And because He conquered death, the ultimate enemy, nothing can stand in His way. Nothing can stand in His way. Not physical infirmities, not financial problems, not relationships, not careers, none of these things. How we need to hear the message of the resurrection. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Therefore, nothing can conquer Him. Nothing. And guess where He is right now? The one who conquered death lives in you and lives in me. He lives in my heart by the Holy Spirit. The resurrected one now indwells me. He indwells you. Physically, if I get sick, the one who lives in me will see me through one way or another. Either I will get well and live a little while longer, or I'll go to heaven where I would truly long to be. As Paul said, I will desire to be there. Financially, He has promised to see us through. He has promised to see us through. He has promised to supply all our needs, as it says in Philippians 4:19. It says in Psalm 84:11, "At no good thing will He withhold from those who walk with Him." No good thing will He withhold from you. Relationally, maybe your friends have left you. Maybe your marriage has collapsed. If so, know this. Jesus is in you. He is the resurrection. And He has promised in His word to restore unto you the years the locust has eaten. He will fulfill that promise. He fulfilled it for me. I've experienced it firsthand. Jonah discovered that he is a God of second chances, much more than that, third, fourth, fifth, sixth. He is the one who works all things together for good, as it says in Romans 8:28. So we have nothing to fear. Nothing. Paul said, if Christ Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then we are of the most miserable or the most to be pitied if He's not raised from the dead. But if Christ is raised from the dead, we are free. We are free from the fear of death. Each and every one of these four, we are free from the fear of death. And you might be saying, well, how does this work out practically in my life? I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that He rose again and lives in me. But I'm still afraid of this or of that or the other thing. You may be saying, well, I know I'm still in bondage, possibly to the fear of death. Maybe I'm in the possibly in the fear of financial or relationships or vocational. What can I do? If you're still in bondage to these fears, well, do what Mary Magdalene and the other Mary did. Matthew tells us that they came to the place where Christ lay. They came to the tomb. They came to where they thought he was. They came there to the tomb. Even though they thought he was dead, they longed to be with him. Do we long to be with him other than just on Sunday morning? So too, if you find yourself in bondage to the fear of death, go to the place where you last saw him. Even if you're not sure that he's still going to be there, go back to that place. And like the women at the tomb, perhaps when you least expect it, when you least expect it, you'll feel his touch on your shoulder. And you'll hear him say, "You came seeking me. Thank you. What can I do for you?" He's that kind of God. He's risen. He's waiting for us to ask. The Bible says we have not because we ask not. Excuse me. I'm so thankful for Jesus because, like you, just like you, I have experiences of wondered, is this going to die? Is that going to die? What's going to happen over here? But then I go to the place where I last saw him, and sure enough, I hear his voice again, and I'm free. I go back to that place in the Word of God where he's spoken to me before, and I read those promises, and I receive those promises, and I apply those promises, and he sets me free. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now look at verse 5 as it goes on. First it started out there, "But the angel answered and said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid.'" And it goes on, "For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." Verse 6, "He is not here, for he is risen." In other words, it's as if the angel said, "You should have known he wouldn't be here. Didn't he tell you he was going to rise?" I believe there was 5 times toward the end of Matthew that he told the disciples and all those around him that he was going to die, be buried, but rise again. He always included the resurrection because that was the most important part for them to know. So this angel, "Didn't you know he was going to rise?" Verse 6 goes on, "He is not here, he is risen." And it says, "And he said, 'Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Before I have told you, behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word." So notice the wording here in these verses. First, he said, "Come and see." Come and see, then go and tell. Come and see, then go and tell. Sincere in their desire to see missionary work accomplished or evangelism to explode, many say, "We're going to take to the world for Christ. We're going to win the world for Christ." But it won't happen until you first come and see. It won't happen until you first come and see. Not until we get a clear vision of the place where he had laid, of his work on the cross, of his resurrection from the grave, do we have a message to be able to go and tell. Not until we have a clear, firm grasp of his burial and resurrection. We first have to come and see, then go and tell. That is the message. That's the message of the angel to these women who were first entrusted with the biggest news story in history. This was the greatest news story ever, and these two women were entrusted with it. And in these days, that was unheard of for the women to be having the Lord speak to them first. It was a man's world back then. And so they had trusted this first gospel message to these two women. Now look at verse 9, starts out, "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, Rejoice!" They're on their way to do what the angel said, because they had gone and seen, and now they were going to tell, and there's Jesus meets them, saying, "Rejoice." Rejoice was a very common expression. It was kind of slang of the day to say, like we would say today, "Howdy." I kind of like that. When the women came to the tomb, their doctrine was wrong. They thought Jesus was dead, but he himself came to them, because although they were doctrinally wrong, they were devotionally right. Their heart was in the right place. I'm convinced a lot of us take pride in our doctrine, when what the Lord desires is our affection. He desires our affection. We are committed to the precepts about Christ, but are we committed to the person of Christ, that personal relationship with him? Many believers are doctrinally right, but they're dead right because their doctrine lacks devotion. But on the other hand, your knowledge may be limited of the doctrine. It may not be perfectly accurate, but if your affection for him is real, Jesus will appear to you time and time again saying, "Rejoice," or "Howdy," just as he did these two women. Their affection, their devotion was in the right place. Now verse 9 goes on. It says, "So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him." They came and worshiped him. Verse 10, "Then Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid." Same thing the angel had said, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." See, it said in the last verses there that the women went to tell the disciples. They were still in fear and rejoicing. So now Jesus comes along as that second witness and said, "Do not be afraid." We don't have to fear. When Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, his disciples split the scene. When he was being tried, remember, Peter was cursing and denying that he even knew Jesus. I think about this. If I were in Jesus' sandals, would you have said to the two women, "Go and tell my brothers I'm going to meet them in Galilee"? Or would you have said, "Go and tell those losers I'm back and they're in hot water"? But see, after he died, Jesus descended into the grave. Then he ascended on high and gave gifts to men. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that. It says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to men. If I went to the grave for people who forsook me and denied me, I would go to heaven and say to the Father, "Let's deal with them now. Let's deal with them. They've got some lessons to learn, Father. Didn't you say that in your word that you love to chasten those that you love? Well, it's time to chasten." I think that would have been my story. We have such a tendency to want to teach people a lesson, straighten them out, shake them up, and set them right. That's kind of our MO. But that's not the heart of our Lord. That's not the heart of our hero, Jesus. When he ascended, he didn't say, "Father, let's punish these guys." He said, "Father, let's give gifts to them. Let's give gifts to them." What a God we serve. I ended last chapter talking about that crucifixion and the details of it and how terrible it was, but it was done for because he loves us. And this is just another proof of his love, that he didn't try to chasten us or do anything for denying him or failing him. He gives gifts to us. The Holy Spirit's there. So now let's look at verse 11. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported the chief priest all the things that had happened. So here are these Roman soldiers who had stood watch there at the tomb. They came into Jerusalem saying to the priest and telling them, you're not going to believe what happened. The earth shook. We saw an angel. The stone was rolled away. Things are happening around here, priest. And what did these holy men do? These men that should have known the prophecies, they should have known the truth of what the Lord had spoken, but they didn't. Look at what they did in verse 12. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So after employing deceitfulness, treachery, and mob psychology to bring about the death of Jesus, to put him on the cross, the chief priests and elders now finally resort to bribery, to giving money to cover up for his resurrection. They said to the Roman soldiers, here's some money. It says great amount of money. We want you to say that while you slept, the disciples came and took his body. This is ridiculous for two very important reasons. First, if the soldiers were sleeping, they wouldn't have known who took the body. They wouldn't have had any idea. The second thing, and probably most importantly, if these soldiers had indeed fallen to sleep on their post, they would have been executed according to Roman military law for their failure to keep watch. You didn't go to sleep as a Roman soldier guarding something. You knew the consequences. But for these Roman soldiers, far from dying, however, these guys show up driving some new BMWs. They had so much money. So they weren't. So they wouldn't have been able to really proclaim that they did. They took the money, and the high priest said, we'll make you secure. We'll pass it over with the Roman authorities for you. Now look at verse 15. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Not only then, but now, even on college campuses today and around the world today, some so-called intellectuals still parrot this 2,000-year-old lie. Jesus' disciples took his body. That's the only answer they could come up with. That's pretty hard to swallow when you realize James was sawn in two from top to bottom while he was alive. Thomas had his brains beaten out with a club. Peter was crucified upside down. John was placed in a pot of boiling oil. All of these disciples died violent deaths. Many of them saw their families tortured and killed because they continued to preach the resurrection. They continued to stand on the truth that there was a resurrected Christ. I don't have enough faith to believe that 11 men suffered brutally, watched the annihilation of their families, and died violently for a lie. I don't think they would have done that. I don't think all 11 of them could have went through, each one went through and suffered and still said, nope, Jesus is alive. One of them, if they would have taken his body, one of them would have said, oh, now we took his body to save their soul, but they didn't, their life. If the Roman Romans had stolen it. Why didn't they produce it later? Why didn't they produce it? Christianity was ultimately the force that led to the destruction of the entire Roman Empire. They could have just produced the body. If his disciples were merely hiding Jesus' body, why did they give their lives believing that he ascended into heaven? You see, I would be a Christian even if I had no emotional feelings about it. But I do. But even if I didn't intellectually, when I look at all the evidence, I have no other choice that the body is not there. He is risen. He is risen. The resurrection is the most analyzed event in history. I also believe it is the most provable. I think it's the most provable. That's why Jesus said, one sign I'll give you. This one sign I'll give you, destroy this body, and in 3 days I will rise again. That's the one sign he gave. Truly, the resurrection verifies that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. He is God. Verse 16 goes on. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. So according to 1 Corinthians 15:6, it would seem that this would also be the time that Jesus appeared to 500 at one time. In the book of Acts it says, showed that he was alive by many convincing proofs. He's alive. He's risen. So he appeared not only to his disciples, but to 500 others. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him. But look at this, but some doubted. Some doubted. On any given Sunday, we sense the Lord's presence and we worship him as we come here. But some still doubt. Some still doubt. Even then, when the risen Christ came, showing the scars in his hands and his feet and the slit in his side, some doubted. So when we doubt, we're not alone. And when you catch yourself doubting, just simply say, Lord, forgive me for my doubt. Forgive me for that doubt. And then go on in victory from that point. Now look at verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. See, in this verse here, the word go is a participle. It literally means as you are going. In other words, as you're going to the grocery store, as you're going to school, as you're going to Mexico or wherever you want to go on a mission, wherever you're going, share the gospel. Wherever you're going, share the gospel. In this light, the Great Commission takes on a much broader perspective. We're to be sharing. We're to be teaching wherever we're going. Wherever we're going, whatever we're doing, we're to share the gospel. We're to share the good news. Wherever we're involved. And just even if you take one of the truelife.org cards, take them and hand them out and just hand them to a checker and say, you know, Jesus loves you and here's some information for you. Not to spend a lot of time, just Jesus loves you. Just give them that reminder wherever you're going, whatever you're doing. It's a place to do that. And then verse 19 goes on, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. There's a lot in these couple of verses here. First, Jesus didn't say baptizing them in the names in the names of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. He said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Singular. One God in three persons. So here's this, another picture of the Trinity, of this great mystery called the Trinity. And you know, the cults will come to you and say, well, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. No, they're right, it isn't. But the principle is from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. You see the Trinitarian doctrine throughout the scriptures. And he said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's our job. And then verse 20 says, and teaching them to observe all the things I have commanded you. See, we're not just to evangelize, but when the person receives Jesus, then it's our place as a believer to disciple them. You get discipled not only here at this type of service, you all are to be disciplers. We're here on Sunday to equip you. I'm here on Sunday to be able to give the scriptures and the word to equip you to be empowered to go out from here and do that saving work, to be evangelizing, to fulfilling what we're going to be reading about here, the Great Commission, as it goes on, isn't it here? And verse 20 concludes, And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So be it. Lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. Now, lo doesn't mean he was talking to somebody named Lo. It means all of us. He is with us, even to the end of the age, as we are going, as we are baptizing. See, there's different baptisms in the scripture. The baptism that saves us is the baptism into the name of Jesus. That doesn't mean that's not water baptism. That's that baptism when you realize that you're a sinner. That's that baptism you realize that when you've messed your life up so much that you just can't handle it anymore, you finally cry out to God and you say, God, I need you. And they become baptized in the name of Jesus. In other words, now you're a Christian. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. All the old is gone. Everything becomes new. That's the baptism that saves there. And then, of course, there's John's baptism unto repentance into the water. It's that outward sign showing of that inward act that you have committed your heart and your will and your life to Jesus. Water baptism doesn't bring salvation. It's like a wedding ring. Wedding ring shows the devotion you have for someone in your heart, the love you have for someone in your heart. It doesn't make you married. Anybody can put on a wedding ring. But what makes a wedding ring valid is when you have that love for your spouse. It's the same with water baptism. Water baptism is that outward loving sign showing the world and those around you, I've given my life and my will to Jesus. And then, of course, there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's when you just so totally get submerged in the spiritual life that you get allow that sanctification process just to continue to go on and on in your life. And you're being sanctified every day and every moment more and more under the image of Christ Jesus and unto the service unto the Lord. And so there's different baptisms and things, but here he's saying baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So as you're going about, as you're baptizing, as you're teaching, as you're discipling, as you're traveling together as my disciples, Jesus says, know that I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. See, we don't have to do it in our own power. We don't have to come up with our own wisdom, our own knowledge, our own answers. He is with us. He's right there with us. Those three words, he is risen. That brings that rejoicing. He comes to us and says, howdy to us today. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear the things that the world tries to get us to fear. We don't have to fear physical death. We don't have to fear financial death. We don't have to fear relational death. We don't have to fear vocational death any longer. He is with us. His promises are true. He has never failed in one of his promises. Never. It may not be in your time. It may not be in your way. But he will not fail you. He's for sure. You can count on that. That's what Jesus says to you today. That's why the resurrection is so important. He is with us. He is with us. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. When you start to fear, when you start to fear any of these things here and maybe anything else, do as Paul did. Say as Paul did, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. Christ isn't going to allow anything to happen to you that you can't handle, that you can't endure and get through. And he says he always gives us a way of escape. Christ lives in me. Christ lives in you when you're born again. That's the beauty of the resurrection and the genesis of Christianity. That's where it all starts, is at the resurrection. Christ lives. He's resurrected unto eternal life. He lives in us, so there is no need. There's no need to fear death. It's been defeated. It's been defeated. So praise God for that. What a great journey it's been through this Gospel of Matthew to be able to see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to experience what his disciples experienced as they walked here on this earth with him. That's what the Gospels does for me, and hopefully it does for you as you read the Gospels, as you hear the Gospels, that you put yourself right there in the presence of our Lord. Next week, we're going to start the book of Acts as we see the beginning of the church, and we're going to see those first church believers and how they were on fire for Christ. Let's pray.